All right, turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, as we continue through our Advent series this morning. If I were to ask you, as you're turning there, what are some of the most world-changing events in modern history? Things that just really changed the world in a profound way. I would, you know, take a moment and think, what do you think is the most impactful, the most world-changing event? And you might say something like the advent of the internet, or you might say just the commonality of smartphones being everywhere. You might talk about the atomic bomb and how that changed the world. You might talk about television. You might talk about radio waves or microwaves. There's a lot of things that you could talk about that changed the world. And a lot of these things I just mentioned happened in the last 100 years. If you think about the advancement of technology and how it's just exponentially so quick, just so recently, really, and how 2023 is way different than 1923 was, and certainly more different than 1823. And it's not at all unlikely that the most profound technological advance that we'll experience, we haven't even known yet. That something will happen in 20 years as we are all fighting off the robot machines that rule us or something else. I've seen my movies. I know how this is going to go. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But if you think about it, there's all kinds of things that we would say changed the world, not to mention things like the printing press, or the fall of Rome, or the Enlightenment, or the Renaissance, or the Reformation, or the research of Charles Darwin, or the discovery of DNA, or various things that impacted the way that we view the world. And yet, it would be no exaggeration at all to suggest that what we're going to study this morning, the event that we're going to read about in Acts chapter 2, was world-altering, and to a much, much, much greater degree than anything that I have mentioned so far. The event we're going to study is commonly referred to as Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. We'll go all the way as far as verse 21 today. The hardest part of my sermon preparation this week was figuring out which information I had to not include for the sake of brevity. So if this sermon was a movie and my office was the cutting room floor, you wouldn't be able to open the door for all the tape that is in there because there's just so much we could say on this text. And that's totally fine. It's okay to leave scripture to study in more detail at a later day. But as we go through this text, as we go through this Advent series, our goal will be to be filled with wonder anew as we consider just some of the impact of this event on the world and even this event on you and I gathered here this morning. And wonder even more this Christmas season as we consider that it was the birth of this unexpected baby, God with us, that was the reason for all of the hope and the grace that we celebrate here this morning. So we'll start by looking at four ways that our text is actually connected to Old Testament events and prophecies. The first 60 or 70% of the sermon will be a little bit of a history lesson going back into the Old Testament, and then we will see how three implications of these truths here for us in 2023. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll stop there. The first connection that we have to the Old Testament, if you are a note taker, you can write down this. This sounds an awful lot like a new Sinai. A new Sinai. Let me explain. We start by reading that this event occurred on Pentecost. And what did Pentecost point back to in the Old Testament? Well, it was connected to the Hebrew festival called Shavuot. I need to work more on this. Shavuot. The Feast of Weeks is what we want to call that. And while this started off as a harvest festival, it also commemorated one of the most important events in Israel's history, which was the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Pentecost means 50, and this occurred 50 days after Passover. So Passover, if you remember, is when the Israelites would celebrate their exodus from Egypt, when the destroying angel passed over all those who had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And 50 days after the Passover, after the exodus from Egypt, the tradition holds that Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and received the law of God by the finger of God. This event was described in Exodus 19 this way. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So this would have been an amazing event. You have the 12 tribes of Israel assembled at the mountain. There's a storm up there, and with any storm, you're going to have mighty winds and clouds, and you have God descending on the mountain in fire. There are other Old Testament examples related to incidents of God coming to people in fire. You can think about Moses in the burning bush, or just one example of many. And here, the law will be given to the people through Moses. Again, this occurred after the Exodus of the people 50 days after they were spared by the blood of the lambs on their doorposts. Now look at the related timing in the New Testament. In the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, we read that, it'll be on the screen, two men were talking with him, referring to Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Literally, the word there is Exodus. So Jesus was speaking of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So you have Jesus, the true Israel, who is the Passover lamb that spared those who believed in him. The original Exodus was both a judgment and a salvation. Judgment on the Egyptians for rejecting the one true God, and salvation for those who were covered by the blood of the lamb. Jesus' exodus on the cross also included both. God's wrath, his judgment poured out on Christ for all who believe. He took our judgment that we could be saved by the blood of our great Passover lamb. After the original Exodus, 50 days after the Passover, the 12 tribes are gathered around Mount Sinai, and Moses receives the law from God as God comes upon them on fire with a storm and wind and a thick cloud. Here in Acts chapter 2, the 12 apostles, representing the 12 tribes, you remember what we talked about last week and how significant that is, are gathered together along with the rest of the people in their group, 120, a number 12 times 10, which I'm sure has symbolism as well. They're gathered on Pentecost, and something like a storm enters into the room with a mighty rushing wind. And while the mountain was enveloped in smoke, the house was filled with this wind. And as the Lord descended on the mountain in fire, now he is descending upon each of them with tongues of fire. The parallels are there. This is a Sinai-like event. And yet it is massively different than Sinai as well. We'll highlight those differences towards the end. I'll say now, however, the law was given to one man, Moses, on that mountain, but here, all of Christ's followers are gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit with a message from God himself. This is part of the reconstitution of Israel, the effects of the new covenant. And what happens next? Well, you can write this down. Here we're going to see the beginning of the gathering of the scattered tribes. The gathering of the scattered tribes. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are just filled with new wine.'" So here you have Jews, people of God, devout men from every nation under heaven. If you remember, the 12 tribes of Israel had been dispersed all over the world, but they've come back into Israel to celebrate this Jewish festival. And Luke goes to the effort of listing out all of these different areas. They'd been displaced for so long that their native tongue would have been different than that of the Galileans. So when the Galileans were speaking to them and they could hear their own known languages, they were so confused, like, how is this possible? What is happening? And they were speaking in their languages of the mighty works of God, about likely things like salvation, redemption, and resurrection, and they were perplexed. But the different places isn't just a list. There's significance to them. Remember how we shared a few scriptures in the last days that God would regather the lost and scattered tribes of Israel to himself. I'll read another one this morning from Isaiah 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So again, he promises that he's going to gather his people from every direction. So if you just read the list of nations, as you probably do in your quiet time, you go through it, you're like, okay, that's a bunch of different nations. Fair enough. And that's all you might do. But if you look at these nations on a map, and I know this map is kind of tight, but if you look at it on a map, you'll actually see that people, okay, Jews from every nation are coming from every direction. From Arabia, from Elam, from Rome, from Cyrene, from Mesopotamia. The four corners, if you will, they're all descending on this place. So you see, God is gathering his scattered tribes to himself. As we said last week, this is the beginning of the last days. This is the already not yet timing of biblical eschatology. They're being brought back to God, not to just occupy the land again, to overthrow Roman authority, but by the true Israel, the resurrected King Jesus. To hear the good news of the gospel being preached by the 120 in language that the Galileans didn't even know. As we read in Revelation, this will be finally consummated in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, but the regathering is happening now. And the author, Luke, wants us to know that this is the regathering of the scattered tribes. Look down at verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Peter's giving his sermon. Look down at verse 22. He's giving a sermon. He says, men of Israel. Look down at verse 29. He's giving a sermon. He says, brothers. Look down at verse 36. He's giving a sermon. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know. He's saying all of Israel. And again, the similarities here, this is great. Now you have the scattered nations are gathering around this room, much like all the original 12 tribes would have been surrounding the mountain, looking up at a storm, watching Moses go to get a revelation from God. And it was just terrifying. Now these scattered nations are back and they're looking up and they're hearing these mighty works of God. It's an amazing situation. It's an amazing thing that finds its history back in the Old Testament. I wonder, what would it be like to have been someone who is at Mount Sinai and who maybe somehow could have traveled through time, and maybe that'll be the next big technological advancement. I don't know. I doubt it. Do we know how that works? Anybody know how that works? I saw Back to the Future, but I don't buy it. But think just the history of God calling out his own people and making his promises to Abraham. And they go down into Egypt and they're enslaved there. And there's this massive exodus and they go out and they receive the law from Moses. There's this great fire. They can't go near lest they die. God is so holy. Then they rebel and they walk in the wilderness, just all the story. And then the period of the judges, and then they're brought back in together. They're consolidated, if you will. They're brought together through King David. They have unity under Solomon, but then they're scattered and they're invaded. And then at this time, they're just all over the world and Romans are occupying them. Could you just imagine, though, if you had just seen all this history, if you could put it all together? And I was thinking this idea of scattering lost tribes is just the fact that they just want to be home. People just want to be home. You know, holidays, if you come from a home that you really enjoy being at, and I have to say that because I know that sometimes going home is, you know, an opportunity for consternation in the holidays, and that's all just because of the curse, right? You know, when sin came into the world, what does sin ultimately do? It divides us from God, and it divides us from one another. At the end of the day, that's the nature of sin. It wrecks relationships with the Lord and with one another. And because we're born under the curse of sin, all of us walk through this world in a certain kind of lostness, of separation. We feel quite uncomfortable in who we are and where we are quite regularly. So we turn for Instagram likes or influencers to influence us, or why don't we just call them disciplers? That might be a little more insightful, right? So we turn to online social media disciplers to disciple us on how we should do this or that, or eat this or that, or dress this or that way, or dance like this or that, or whatever it is. And we just so badly want to be justified. in who we are and how we live. We so badly want to have peace. We so badly want to be comfortable. We so desperately want to be known thoroughly and loved thoroughly. And that's everybody ever. That's just the nature of humanity. And so much of the gospel message is Jesus coming into the world to bring us home, to bring us back to himself, to know by the grace of God that we can be fully known and fully loved in Jesus Christ. To know that the entire Bible, dating all the way back to Genesis 3:15, is eschatological, meaning it points towards the last things. It wasn't as though everything just kind of went awry and God was like, maybe I should figure out how to solve all this. I'm going to put some last days out there and I'm going to put Revelation 21 out there and things like that. The whole thing is moving towards the reconciliation, the ultimate reconciliation of people with God. And that'll happen in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens, and the new earth. If you find in yourself, and this is a C.S. Lewis quote I'm going to paraphrase, if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this world seems to satisfy, the most logical explanation is that you were made for another world. That is absolutely true. We were made for God. Now, what's neat about this, though, as we're about to study, is you have these Israelites being brought back to God in a powerful way in Pentecost, but now the epicenter of the Christian faith is not going to be in Jerusalem, it's going to be shot out all over the world. I don't know why I was thinking about this. This is so silly, but I'm going to say it anyway. My kids have a book called Hermie and Wormy. And one of the characters in Hermie and Wormy is a turtle. And it's a rather prideful turtle because it carries its house everywhere it goes. And so there's a scene in the book where it's raining really hard. And Hermie and Wormy, they're very cold and wet. And the turtle, like, just goes into his shell. He's like, ha, 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 I'm warm in my house. And I don't know. I was thinking about this. And you're like, why are you telling me this? Sometimes I don't know, but just listen. The point is, what we're seeing right now in Pentecost is home is moving out. You had proselytes coming in to Jerusalem. You had people saying, this is where the temple is. This is where the Holy Spirit is. Now we're going to all come here. Now we're going to all come here. But now at Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, home is moving out. And home is going to be, not to get ahead of myself, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is. And the Spirit of the Lord is in the church. So home isn't some place on the map. Home is here. Home is, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And that's amazing, partially because we're Gentiles. And by virtue of being 2,000 years removed from all this, you're going to say, so what? And I say, I know, it's hard to understand because it's just something that we're used to. But the fact that the gospel is going to fire out to the entire world from this place is so different than the way that the Hebrews would have understood, because it hadn't been that way for so many years. In fact, this is not just a reversal of the scattered tribes. This, point three, is a reversal of Babel. And then I tell you what I mean. Go all the way back. You don't have to turn there. But in Genesis chapter 9, after God judged the world for doing what humans do, raising their fists against him and not wanting to follow his ways, he judges the world, eight are saved. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is almost identical language from what Pastor Joe preached on out of Genesis 1 and 2 just a few weeks ago. But they didn't want to do that. So in a couple chapters later, Genesis 11, we read this. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. That's a sermon for another day. It's in my office. It's on the cutting floor. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth and left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, I don't know if you're hearing Acts 2 in here yet, but let me give you some more connection. The word for confused in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, comes from the Greek root word soucheo. It's the same word used in Acts 2 when we read that they were bewildered. So go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 6. They're hearing all these different languages, and they were bewildered. One translation, I think it's the New King James, actually says they were confused because each one of them heard them in their own language. So in Genesis, God took one language and confused all their languages. In Acts 2, he spoke the mighty works of God in their languages, and the people were confused. Moreover, in Genesis 10, which precedes the Tower of Babel story, but not by time, it gives a summary of the descendants of Noah. And in verse 25, it says this: to Eber were born two sons, and the other one is Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Or again, Deuteronomy 32, we read this detail: when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. Now guess what? This Greek word for divided is the same word in Acts 2, 3, when divided tongues or divided languages of fire rested on them. The word for tongues is from glossa, and it means languages. It would be totally appropriate, I might argue preferable, but I don't translate Bible, so I'm probably wrong, to put in Acts chapter 2, they each heard each other, or divided languages appeared upon them. Or minimally, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Verse 4 is the one I'm referring to, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in the Tower of Babel story, we read that the Lord dispersed or scattered the people all over the earth. That is the idea of a diaspora or scattering. In Acts 2, Jews from the diaspora, the scattering to every nation, are back together hearing this word from God. So putting it all together, in the days after Noah, the earth was divided, the languages were confused, and the people were scattered in these directions according to this map. You have the descendants of Shem, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Japheth up there. You got Tarshish in the far west. You got Arabia again, Cush down there. You got all those cities. And I know it, you won't be able to see it as well, but look at where those regions are, and then look at where those regions are. And you see the exact same types of regions listed out from the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 10, as what you have in the more modern nations listed out in Acts chapter 2. So they're gathered in Jerusalem where all the people are confused because divided tongues as of fire had come upon the apostles, and they were telling them in their own languages about the mighty works of God. So Acts chapter 2. I don't know how you read Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 in your quiet time. But I'll tell you this, when I read through it, apart from help from seminary professors and a few good books, I had no idea what was happening here. You've heard the phrase, reverse the curse? This is happening big time right now. The Tower of Babel is being reversed. And starting here, like a shockwave of God's grace, starting in Jerusalem and going out, the Holy Spirit from this day forward is going to empower the church to spread the good news of the gospel all over the world, near and far, starting in Jerusalem and in Judea, which is what we see here, and then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this, by the way, roughly 33 years after a baby of seemingly no significance whatsoever was born to a virgin girl in Bethlehem. This is the hope that we have in Christmas. And so we can sing with the children this morning, born to unto us this day a Savior, gifted from heaven to a manger. The hope of the world, a light for all mankind, all of the earth rejoice, it's Christmas time. And this is no small thing. As I said before, the curse is reversed and this bonfire of grace explodes onto the scene and has been steadily advancing even to this day. And so gathered in this room, a room full of predominantly Gentiles by birth on a different continent and different language, 2,000 years later, we are gathered here this morning as a direct effect of Acts chapter 2. This is our story. This is our origin story in many ways of the church. This is our spiritual history. This is the birth of the church age as we've called it. This is us. This isn't something that happened to 120 people in a distant land that had no effect on us. Pentecost, we're here because of Pentecost, because of the risen Lord Jesus reversing the curse of the Tower of Babel, and it's all by his amazing grace. Finally, we close with this last Old Testament fulfillment. We see here that the last days have dawned. The last days have dawned. Some guys thought that they were drunk. We read that in verse 13, which is a fairly bizarre way to interpret hearing known languages from the Galileans. But their protest invited Peter to stand up and say, whoa, that's not the case. So verse 14, Peter standing with the 11, so you have all 12 apostles kind of there represented with Peter as the spokesperson, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day, also known as 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And then the verse that we'll study on Christmas Eve, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we could say a ton here, as I mentioned, but basically he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, basically verbatim. And he says this, this is a fulfillment of that, that in the last days, God's spirit will be expanded much further than the spirit was given in the Old Testament. Now, we still hold that an Old Testament believer would have been so because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and their faith in the coming Messiah. But we see in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was often given to people that fulfilled a kind of office, maybe a prophet at this time or a king at that time. The Holy Spirit was not given to the common person. The Holy Spirit was not given this kind of power to servants and male and female and different people all over the world. It was mainly isolated to certain people and certain events, and you see that with Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and David at times and things like that. But now here, all 120 people have received the Holy Spirit, young and old, male and female, different walks of life. It goes on and is given to all of them. Fishermen are teaching all these people. This is an amazing thing. It's a fulfillment of Joel. The quote goes on to read that God will show signs and wonders. And in numerous places throughout the book of Acts, you'll see, and the apostles did signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you would read many times in the Gospels how Jesus proved who he was by signs and wonders. And the last part of the quote regarding the sun and the moon, that most likely points to Jesus' second advent, or what's coming as the magnificent day of the Lord, although the sun was darkened for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross. So even that part of the prophecy seems to be applicable both to Jesus' first and second advent. But Peter is saying everything is different now. You hold on to your hats. The Holy Spirit is given in power in a way that we have never known. A new day has dawned. And so you can say what you want about printing presses and indoor plumbing and airplane travel and peanut butter and jelly in the same jar or whatever you think is the most magnificent invention you can think of. But this is amazing. Nothing in the history of the world can hold a candle to Pentecost as it relates to people being changed and the whole world being changed as a result. We could spend days talking about this, but I want to ask you these questions. As we nod and we're excited and we hear these truths, here's the question I was asking myself as I was studying this for my own heart. Do I live in the reality of what the scriptures say as a believer in Christ post-Pentecost? Or have I become too comfortable? Has it become too familiar? So here's the applications for us as we close this morning. Number one, note this. It's no small thing that we are God's people. It is no small thing that we are God's people. We take it for granted, I think, that the gospel is available to everyone. The first verse pretty much anybody learns is John 3:16, about how God so loved the whole world that anyone who would believe, those kinds of things. We take it for granted because it's all that we have known. And I think there's actually a certain element of humanity that thinks like we deserve to at least have a shot at being God's people. Right? It's all grace. It's all a gift. And yet so many times the argument is framed like, well, why would God do that? And why would God not call some to himself? Or why would God not? And we can get all this theology. But the baseline is you and I do not deserve to be a person of God. I mean, if our baseline understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness is that everybody needs to be able to have this access in the sake of fairness and that God needs to give us all grace or salvation or something, we have this thing totally flipped upside down. And I think the flood was supposed to prove that out. I mean, God's wrath was poured out on hundreds of thousands of people, most likely at the flood. And that's not, it's just for a reminder that his justice is true and it's right and he is holy. And if we're going to raise our fist at God, we get what we deserve, which is separation from him in death and in hell. And so when we gather and we talk about we're the people of God and we praise our Lord and we clap our hands, we say, yes, that is amazing. But that is truly, truly amazing. And if the Holy Spirit had not warmed your heart towards Christ, you and I would not be here this morning. It is holy, incredible grace that we have. As Gabriel read, that this is Old Testament Israel language that's now talking about even Cross Point Community Church. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we could proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once, we were not a people. Now, we are God's people. Once, we had not received mercy. Now, we have received mercy. Old Testament Israel language being correctly and appropriately applied to all who are in Christ. This is our story. If you love Jesus, if you have given him your life, you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are part of God's own possession, and he is not ashamed to be called our God, and his banner over us is love, and he adores us, not because of any works done by us in righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ, our Son. And we need to be floored by this. This is not to boast us up and to walk around with pride saying, I'm God's people, I'm so amazing. That's not the reality, but we shouldn't shirk away from this either. This is not merely a religious platitude. This is who we are. So let me ask this question. Do you know that this is who you are? Is the most fundamental thing about you, or at least one of the most fundamental things about your self-talk, the way that you think about yourself throughout the week, that because of God's grace, you who are once far off have been brought near, that you have received mercy, that you are part of God's chosen nation, that you are a royal priest? Are these kinds of things, and I'm preaching to myself first, please don't get this wrong, where we find our identity, where we find our value, does this drive our day to day, our week to week? And since nobody talks to you more than you do, how much of the way that you interpret yourself, value yourself, identify yourself, think about yourself throughout the week is related to biblical gospel truths? Or is it related to wanting to be justified, wanting to be accepted, wanting to be valuable, wanting to prove yourself, wanting to all the things that we can do? And oftentimes it's condemnation, self-criticism, lack of assurance, all, you know, I don't have to explain, you know your own thoughts. These things are common to all of us because of the fall. But this grace, sometimes it just seems too good to be true, but this grace of Pentecost is reverberating through the ages and across the sea to us here today. You and I, according to the sovereign desire of God the Father, made possible by the life and ministry of Jesus our Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are God's people. What a privilege and what a story and a reality to be caught up into. Second thing that I think we might take for granted, it is no small thing that we have the Holy Spirit. It is no small thing at all that we have the Holy Spirit. In the original Mount Sinai experience, only Moses was able to go before God. Everybody else stood off, terrified. In the Old Covenant, only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies, and only once a year, and not without a sacrifice of blood. In the New Covenant, we have a great high priest, Jesus our Lord, and we are called a holy priesthood. In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was where God dwelt among his people, followed by the temple. It's all different now. In the New Covenant, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church gathered together is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and there need not be any temples made by human hands ever again. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit was given to select people at select times for select ministries. In the New Covenant, the Spirit is poured out on all who believe, and every one of us is empowered and gifted for the building up of God's church and the advancing of the kingdom. This is no small thing. Do we take it for granted? We have the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. We have the Holy Spirit who comforts us in our trials. We have the Holy Spirit who strengthens us in our weaknesses. We have the Holy Spirit who seals us and will prevent us from falling away from God. We have the Holy Spirit who testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. We have the Holy Spirit so we don't face any challenge or any situation or any circumstance in this world the way a normal human being might. It's not to say we're not embodied spirits. It's not to say we're not normal human beings, but having the Holy Spirit more than offsets anything that we face in the world, our past, our present challenges. Having the Holy Spirit offsets our financial situation more than gives us power for our health profile. Anything the world can throw at us, we can respond and say, yes, but I've been given the Holy Spirit. I've been given a power from on high. We are fundamentally different if the Spirit of God indwells us. So here's another really important question I have to ask myself and ask all of us this morning. When you face whatever it is that you're going to face this week, to what degree do you respond to that anxiety or that challenge or that pain or that injustice or that hurt and say, yes, but I've been given the Holy Spirit. I can think about this differently. I can meditate on this differently than I would if I was still separated from God, because I am no longer separated from God. I have been brought near. So how does the fact that you and I have the Holy Spirit impact and affect the way that we live our day-to-day lives? That's something that we could be meditating on based on this passage. Final application. It is no small thing that we are the plan. What do I mean by that? Church, you and I are God's plan A, and there is no plan B for advancing the kingdom of God, for reversing Babel, for regathering the elect who belong to him and who are scattered all around the world. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve were instructed to be fruitful and multiply and fulfill the earth and to subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. That wasn't just about procreation, work, and gardening. It was about image bearers and God worshipers filling the earth. This was about worship most fundamentally. They started in what was known as a temple garden. That's another sermon for another day. And they were called to spread this knowledge of God's glory all throughout the world. And every single thing that has happened throughout history in God's redemptive plan has been to this end. Even the recapitulation of that verse in Genesis 9 to Noah and his family. So here it continues. You and I are the bride of Christ. We are his helpmeet. He loves us. He gave himself for us. He died for us. He adores us. And we partner with him, or he partners with us, however you want to say it, in advancing God worshipers near and far. And so while it's true that God doesn't need us, he does use us. He empowers us. He commissions us for this work. It is the church's role to regather the remaining lost people who are disconnected from God. Matthew 24, 14 says this, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, you could say parenthetically, by the church, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And Jesus will be with us even to the end of the age. So you and I are God's plan A. We are the plan for advancing the kingdom everywhere, not just missionaries, not just seminary presidents, not just pastors or Puritan authors. We are the plan. Is this how we think of ourselves, though? So you put all this together, like you are a chosen person in the nation of God. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been called the glorious privilege of advancing the kingdom everywhere you go. And I think to myself, so that means your life is a lot more than your job. Your life is a lot more than your marriage or singleness. Your life is a lot more than your parenting or your home. Your life is a lot more than your hobbies or your sports or your fantasy football team or the Bengals beating the Colts last week. Your life is more than your fashion or your house or a car. It's so wrong that I have the microphone right now. Actually, that wasn't a fun joke because it took away from the seriousness of what I'm saying. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. You are far more than any of these things. They're not unimportant, but they're not the whole picture either. And where the kingdom of God goes, I just print out this list I found online. Just think about the effect that Christianity, as it has spread out all over the world, has on the world. I had to whittle this down. Christianity gave us the hospitals as we know them today. Christianity gave us adoption and foster care systems. In ancient Rome, there wasn't any of that. I mean, the practice of exposure was saying, unwanted baby, you don't want to know what they did. And the church said, no, that's not what you do with babies. We're going to help this out. Christianity gave us a higher view, not a lesser view, not a more restrictive view, a higher view of sexuality and marriage. Christianity gave women greater dignity and freedom. Christianity gave children a higher status and importance. Christianity, in many ways, created the foundation for America. Christianity, in many ways, was the greatest breakthroughs in science throughout all of history. And so don't let anybody ever tell you that Christianity and science are in any way opposed. They're not. It's to the Christians, it's our great privilege to inspect and to understand the world and marvel at the way God created things. Christianity has been by far the most powerful force in abolishing slavery. Christianity is by far, far the most powerful force in charity work. Where Christianity goes, where the kingdom of God goes, things flourish. So may we be the kinds of people thinking about all the spirit and all the privileges that we have. May we want to advance the kingdom of God in our hearts and in our homes and with our kids, with our friends, with our families, at our work, at our jobs. This is our story. And true life and true joy is being caught up in this story more and more and more every single day. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray this morning.